Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at the first verse, this is the holy word of the holy God. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who are the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. Amen and amen. Amen. Well, friends, don't need to tell you that tomorrow, Lord willing, Canada will hold a federal election. The citizens of this country will choose people to represent them in government. And months of campaigning has occurred in which candidates have tried in various ways to say to you, to say to the people of this nation, I am worthy of your vote. I am qualified. I am talented. I am trustworthy. I am sympathetic. I am wise. I am woke, to use a term of the day. I am socially, economically, and environmentally conscious. And of course, I'm humble. So choose me. Tomorrow there will be an election. We should be in much prayer about that, as we are commanded to pray for those in authority over us, and as we are taught by Jesus to pray that God's kingdom would come and that his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven, and pray that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. 1 Timothy 2. But friends, as important as this election is, and as much as we may wonder about those election results, there is a much more important election, a more consequential election. And there are election results that have wonderful consequences and blessings and benefits in this life and in the life to come. And it is about this election that we learn in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. It would be good to remind ourselves of what we've already heard and considered in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. After the introduction, Paul begins right away with the worship of God. God is to be blessed. God is to be worshiped and glorified and praised because not only who he is in and of himself he's worthy of praise, but because he has blessed his people in Jesus Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. And he has done this, we've already seen, unto the great and ultimate end or purpose of all things being to the praise of his glorious grace. What is the ultimate end of everything? What is our chief end? That we might be to the glory of God, even as we are blessed to enjoy him forever. And as Paul writes in Romans 11, from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. And that's the resounding way that this letter opens. God is to be blessed because he has blessed us in heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. That's such an all-encompassing, overarching statement. But what does Paul do immediately in verse 4? He gets specific. The overarching statement in verse 3, every spiritual blessing in Christ. And now in verse 4, he begins to get specific. Verse 4 begins with a connecting word in the original. He has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. For, the verse begins, even as, just as, according as. And what Paul is doing then in verse 4 is obviously going from that statement of the worship of God and every spiritual blessing that the people of God enjoy, he begins obviously to dig deeper into that general description of every spiritual blessing. And no doubt he has two purposes in doing that. He is going on to describe these blessings. Every spiritual blessing. Well, what are they, Paul? He begins to enumerate them. That's one obvious purpose. But he is also giving the reason, the answer to the question, how does a person receive these blessings in Jesus Christ? How do you or I come to experience spiritual blessings in heavenly places? What is involved in salvation? How does someone come to be saved? What has happened to a man or woman or boy or girl that they might be blessed so richly by God? Just as, according as, verse 4 begins. Now, before we begin to dig into that with Paul, let me ask you a question. Do those sorts of questions interest you at all? How do people enjoy these blessings? How do they come to experience these blessings? How is someone saved? Is that of interest to you at all this morning? I don't take that for granted. Are you curious to know about these things? Or are these kinds of questions uninteresting to you? Do you find them boring or irrelevant? I'd rather hear something about how I can get my kids to behave. I'd rather learn something about how I can deal with someone at work, or how I can have a better marriage, or how I can deal with my neighbor, whatever it is, these what we call practical things. As if Ephesians 1:4 is impractical. Well, I would say to you that your relative interest in what Paul is about to tell us actually tells a lot about you, about who you are, and about where you are spiritually. I watched a very interesting documentary some time ago when Elon Musk first started producing and selling his Tesla cars. There were some companies, some people, who bought some of those cars right away. Not to drive them, but to take them apart, piece by piece, bolt by bolt. They were doing what is called reverse engineering. They were taking something finished and ripping it to pieces to say, how does this thing work? How did he get it to work so well? They were looking at every part, seeing how everything was made and how it all worked together. Why were they so interested in that? Well, the documentary that I watched, the guy was fascinated. He had such a passion because he himself was an automotive engineer. It was his life. He loved cars. He probably dreamt about engines. Some of you may as well. He was driven by his desire to understand, how does a Tesla work? Well, beloved, can't you see that in these verses in Ephesians chapter 1, we have something explained to us that is much more wonderful. God the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, is telling us how salvation works. He's taking it apart piece by piece, showing each piece and showing how it all works together. And if we are Christians, that should be something of great interest to us. You know, Peter wrote about the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. I don't think angels really care about an electric car, but they desire to look into the things of salvation. They long to understand the Son of God and these creatures that he has loved so much that he would come and take a human nature and die on a cross so that they could be saved. They long to look into that. And people sit back and yawn. What a statement about where our hearts can be. Do you long to look into these things? If you have no interest or desire, friend, what can that mean? We are to love God with our whole mind. The Bible says, do we put our minds to what God has told us here about salvation? We are in a bad or very immature place spiritually if these verses are of little or no interest to us. The Holy Spirit himself has given us this word. And the Apostle Paul himself certainly rejoiced to know and to write these words. And as Paul begins then to unfold the great salvation of the Church of Jesus Christ, the redemption of the people of God, let's with the angels desire to look at these things and to look where Paul begins. Verse 4. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight in love. What are the blessings of God in heavenly places? How do we enjoy and come to experience those blessings? Notice that Paul doesn't begin with the blessings of the Christian life that we experience. He doesn't even begin with the centrality of faith by which a Christian is saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. No, Paul doesn't begin there. He begins at the beginning. No, in fact, he begins even before the beginning. He traces every spiritual blessing. He traces the plan and purpose of salvation to its most original source. That's so amazing. You know, for centuries, people were obsessed with finding the source of the Nile River. The longest river in the world, boys and girls, over 6,600 kilometers long. People had been searching for the source of the Nile for thousands and thousands of years. Alexander the Great, Herodotus, the Greek geographer, Julius Caesar, Nero from Rome, all wanted to know what's the source of the Nile. In the 19th century, explorers like John Spakey and David Livingston set out to discover the source of the Nile. You know, the ancient Romans even had a proverb, Nili caput quaerere, to search for the head of the Nile. And it meant to attempt the impossible. Someone was going to do something, and someone thought it was impossible, they'd say, oh, you're just going to search for the source of the Nile. Now, we know people can and have mapped the Nile. But in terms of salvation, it would have been impossible had God not revealed it to us. We could have never started with our own experience and our own thinking and been able to work it back into eternity past. How could we? Paul later says in Ephesians chapter 1, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure. That mystery is something we could have never known apart from his revealing it to us. How foolish it is to start with ourselves and our own experiences and our own thinking and try to work back to God, to try to work back to eternity past. But this is what people often do or try to do. People begin with man, humanity, and try to work back to God so that they can say something about God, having begun with man. People study religion, what people do religiously, and try to work back to the God who is. It's all backwards. It's all backwards. If you do that, if you start with man and try to work back, if you start with anthropology to try to work out your theology, you know where you end up? You end up somewhere like what I heard this past week, a new Netflix animated series, G-Happy. G-Happy it is developed from the Pixar animator Sanjay Patel, who worked on Ratatouille and The Incredibles. But he's had this new animated series, a playful reimagining of Hindu deities. G-Happy focuses on Hindu gods, but instead of a little human boy discovering them as superheroes, G-Happy turns the gods and goddesses of Hinduism into children themselves, taking place at a deity daycare. The series revolves around the little deities discovering their powers. Patel says, nobody can skip childhood. We don't skip childhood, not even the gods. See what he's doing? He's starting with man and saying, if this is what's true of us, it must be true of God. And people do this in all sorts of ways. You see, when you start with man, that's what you get. You get a humanized deity. It's no God at all. Someone once said, God made man in his own image, and ever since, man has been returning the favor, making God in our own image. So much of the history of heresy is just this: people starting with man at the center, and what people think about themselves, and then working back to who God must be, or what God must do to accommodate humanistic views of humanity itself. In a word, that's idolatry. We do not begin with man's thinking. We do not begin with man's experience. We do not begin with man's sense of what is possible or impossible, what is just or unjust, what man thinks is fair. How many of the history of the church, how many heresies have come with man saying, I think this is fair, therefore this is the way God must save people. Backwards. It's all backwards. We must begin with God and with what God has told us. God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. No, we begin with God's word in Holy Scripture. What we believe is not so much then this morning the reformed doctrine of election, though it is. We are interested in the biblical doctrine of election. What has God told us in His Word? Well, from Ephesians 1, verse 4, what has been revealed by God to us for God's glory and for our good? It's this: He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight in love. There it is. He chose us in Him. We could just spend the whole day thinking of those pronouns and what they mean biblically. He, the living and true sovereign triune God, chose us, those who would fall into sin and depravity. He chose us in Him, the Son of God, Jesus Christ the Redeemer. But there's the main thought, isn't it? The main point. There has been a choice. There has been an election. That word's used in several ways in Scripture. It's used of things and of nations and of disciples and of angels and even of Jesus Christ Himself. As you come to Him, the living stone rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to Him. But most often in the Bible, this word for choose, which is also sometimes translated as election, is spoken regarding the people of God, the church. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. And that's the obvious meaning here in Ephesians 1, verse 4. There are those whom the Father gives the Son from all eternity, for whom the Son purchases salvation and assures that salvation, and unto whom are given all the blessings of Christ, including faith and repentance and new obedience. Jesus prays, I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. You've given me authority over all people that I might give eternal life to all those you have given me. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. And he says in John 6, and this is the will of Him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those He has given me, but raise them up at the last day. And so this is what we have here. This election, this choosing. You know, in preaching this one verse, this one word, choose, election, in the context of Ephesians 1:4, what a challenge it is. What a challenge it is. I just came back and back again to that French saying, embarras de richesse, an embarrassment of riches. There's just so much here. There's too much here. You can never plumb the depths, exhaust the breadth of what the Holy Spirit is revealing to us here. There's more than we can begin to explain or appreciate in one sermon. We could focus on those pronouns, he, us, him, and that would be enough. But there's more in this verse, so we'll take a bit of a bigger view and we'll move quickly through this. We don't have time to dig in. What do we learn here about election? Well, first we see it is divine election. It is divine election. He chose us. Now, He is God. This is divine election. Tomorrow, boys and girls, who will do the choosing? Who will do the choosing in that election tomorrow? Well, it will be citizens, 18 years old. Even the Supreme Court has even ruled that citizens in prison have the right to vote. 2015, 22,000 inmates voted. That's who did the choosing. But who is choosing here? God is. God is. And in the works of the Trinity, it is generally the Father who is the one who elects. And so this election is a divine election. This is something that we do not do, God does. This is a choosing that God does. And that is so basic, but it is so foundational. In him we were also chosen, it says in verse 11, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. It's the purpose of his will that is at work here. Our salvation begins with God. John Newton said the work must begin somewhere. Either the sinner first seeks the Lord, or the Lord first seeks the sinner. If we believe what the Bible says, though, about man and sin, about our deadness and our enmity against God, about our foolishness and the inability to believe or to seek God, the question is answered. The Lord first seeks the sinner. It is a divine election. Jesus said to his disciples, what is surely true in this context as well, you did not choose me. I chose you. It is a divine election. Secondly, it is a federal election. It is. It's a federal election. We use that word federal usually to refer to our country. Canada is made up of provinces that have joined together in an agreement to be a nation. That agreement could be called loosely a covenant. And the Latin word for covenant is foedus, from which we get our word federal. We are a federation of provinces. We are in covenant with each other. And so here in Ephesians 1:4, this is a federal election. He chose us in him, in Christ, in Jesus, in the mediator of the covenant of grace, in the covenant head, the federal head, covenant head of his people. So it is a federal election. It's in Christ. But it is also, thirdly, an unconditional election. And this is usually the word historically, classically, that is used with election to reflect biblical teaching. This is unconditional election. It's not just a word of historical theology. This is a biblical idea. This is a biblical doctrine. And to say that this election is unconditional is to say that God has chosen a people for nothing in them or foreseen in them. The basis was on no condition met by some and not by others. It was not conditional upon people. Well, how do we see this unconditional election? Well, first, in what we've already said, he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In him. The choice was not at all rooted in us. It's in him. Calvin said, Scripture calls God's election the book of life. Jesus Christ is that register. What a great thought. Calvin says, it is in him that we are written down and acknowledged by God as his children. It's unconditional because it's in Christ. But then also, the time of this election tells us that it is unconditional. When was this choice made? Before the creation of the world. The choice was made before anything actually occurred in the universe or in our lives. And this is Paul's point, really, in lesson in Romans 9. Rebecca's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. It's unconditional. And it's rooted in that word before. Before they had done anything good or bad. Before the creation of the world, God chooses. God's decision, one writer said, was a free decision, not dependent on any temporal circumstance, based on no human merit or historical contingency before the creation of the world. That's why in Romans 11:5 it's called the remnant chosen by grace. Free, unmerited favor. It's unconditional as respects us, but there is a condition. There is a reason revealed here. It's in verse 5, in accordance with the pleasure, his pleasure and will. That's the reason. God's own pleasure and will. You know, children, if you're a parent, if you've been around children, you've probably gotten into the infinite regress of the why questions. They see something. Why is it that way? And you give an explanation. Well, you know what the next question is. Well, why is that true? Well, why is that? You can spend an hour hearing why questions and trying to answer them until you probably come to the same place I have and you say, because that's the way that God wanted it to be. That usually ends that why series of questions. And it really does here as well. Here is the ultimate answer to every why question, including why am I saved and another lost? Can I pat myself on my spiritual back for being better or smarter or wiser than my neighbor who isn't saved? No. He chose us according to his good pleasure and will unconditionally with regard to us. Election is unconditional because it's in him, because it's before the foundation of the world. And the last reason included here is to teach us that election is unconditional. The last reason that election is unconditional is the goal of election. He chose us in him in order to be holy and blameless before him in love. You know, we had read the NIV. I overran the period at the end of in his sight on purpose. I think love here is better taken not with the election already mentioned or the predestination mentioned next, but with the holiness and blamelessness just mentioned. In order that we would be holy and blameless in his sight in love. Love and holiness and blamelessness are often joined together in Scripture. 1 Thessalonians 3:12 through 13. But the point here is election was made in order to produce good fruit. We are not elected because of any good fruit in us, not even our faith. Not even our faith. Calvin said God could not foresee what was not in us before he himself put it in us. It's in order that we would be holy and blameless, in order that we would believe. In Acts 13:48, Paul says, As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. You see, it's not based on faith. It's in order that they would believe. And so it's unconditional election. We thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because God chose you as first fruits to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. Christians were chosen in order to believe, not because God foresaw their faith that they generated on their own. We've been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God through the sanctifying work of the Spirit to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood, 1 Peter 1:2. We were chosen to be obedient, not because we were obedient. It's unconditional. In the canons of Dort and that came from the Synod of Dort, which met from November 13, 1618 to the 9th of May, 1619, just recently had the 400th anniversary. Listen to what it says in Article 9. This same election took place not on the basis of foreseen faith, of the obedience of faith, of holiness, or of any other good quality and disposition, as though it were based on a prerequisite cause or condition in the person to be chosen, but rather for the purpose of faith, of the obedience of faith, of holiness, and so on. Accordingly, election is the source of every saving good, faith, holiness, and other saving gifts, and at last eternal life itself flow forth from election as its fruits and effects, As the apostle says, he chose us, not because we were, but so that we should be holy and blameless in his sight. Thomas Watson said, it is absurd to think that anything in us could have the least influence upon our election. Some say that God did foresee that such persons would believe and therefore did choose them, so they would make the business of salvation to depend upon something in us. Whereas God does not choose us for faith, but to faith. He has chosen us that we should be holy, not because we would be holy, but that we might be holy. We are elected to holiness, not for it. So what do we see about election? It is a divine election, it is a federal election, and it is an unconditional election. Now, if I were in a class teaching systematic theology, we would take time to look at all the passages that use this word. We would look at the history of the doctrine of election. We would look at all the objections to the doctrine of election. We would look at the 18 articles and 9 rejected teachings enumerated at the Synod of Dort on election. But friends, what Paul wrote to the Ephesians here is proclamation, not polemics. This is a statement of truth. It is not an argument for that truth. This election is a truth to be preached first and foremost. It is to be proclaimed and applied to the heart. Why is Ephesians 1 verse 4 in our Bibles? What are election results, we could say? Well, number one, worship. Why does Paul here, the Holy Spirit through Paul, reveal to us he chose us in him before the creation of the world? Well, it's for worship. It's for the worship of God. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing. This is the language of prayer and of worship. This is a truth about God, so that we would worship him more. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, this is not a question to be approached in an argumentative or party spirit. It is not to be approached with heat or dogmatism. It is a subject to be approached with reverence, with a sense of worship. And I love what he said in this regard. The scripture should always be read on our knees. It's for worship. Election says something about God, first and foremost. We always want to start with, what does it say about me? What does it say about us? No, it says something about God. He is an electing God. Let us understand, said Calvin, that to magnify God's grace properly, we must come to this fountain and original cause, that is to say, election. Why do we preach election? Why must we believe election? That we might be to the praise of his glorious grace. Worship. But secondly, the second election result is humility. Humility. Man's pride is always opposed to God's glory. If the worship and glory of God is paramount, the humility of men and women and boys and girls has to come alongside. Again, Lloyd-Jones says, the natural man hates this doctrine of election more than any other. Why? Because election cuts the roots out from human pride. Divine, federal, unconditional election has no place for human pride. There is no boasting by anyone in the light of divine election. Jerry Bridges, who some of you know, wrote that when he was 30 years old and already in the ministry, he was handed a book, a little booklet called The Doctrine of Election, by a friend. He says, I was shocked and deeply offended by its teaching. He thought his friend had gotten into some heresy, Calvinism. Well, the next day, writes Jerry Bridges, the Holy Spirit, through reading Ephesians 1 verse 4, opened his understanding that election was true and that he was a Christian because God had chosen him before the foundation of the world. In the next 2 weeks, he read through the entire New Testament, and over and over and over again, what did he see? Election, election, election. Unconditional election drives home the real nature of sin and depravity, man's total inability to save himself. Friends, any doctrine that reinforces man's sinfulness and inability will be proven true by man's hatred of that doctrine. Why do people hate the doctrine of election? Because it has no place for human pride, only humility before a holy God. Thirdly, the third result is comfort. Comfort. If salvation begins with God's unconditional, free, sovereign election of his people before the foundation of the world, what can prevent that salvation? What can prevent it? This doctrine affords comfort, said one writer. Your unworthiness may dismay you, but remember that your election depends not on your worthiness, but on the will of God. False messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. What a comfort. It's not possible that the elect should be lost. As we face troubles of all kinds, Jesus says in Luke 18:7, will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? In Matthew 24, Jesus said he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. What great comfort and confidence we can have in the election of God. If the elect could perish, then Jesus Christ would be very unfaithful to his Father, one writer said, because God the Father has given this charge to Christ, that whomsoever he elected, Christ should preserve them safe and bring them to heaven. If I were to believe that my future is dependent on myself and my decisions, I would tremble in fear. But I thank God that I know that I am in his hands and that he who began a good work in us will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Martin Lloyd-Jones. What great comfort and confidence we have. He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? The elect. It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is interceding for us. What comfort and confidence we can have in the unconditional election of God. The fourth result is hope. Beloved, what a hopeful doctrine this is. If election is unconditional, all kinds of people will be saved and can be saved. John Benton said, God's choice is free. The witness of Scripture is that he has chosen all types, from the sensuous party-going Samson to the cunning lying Jacob, and from the beautiful gentle Esther to the murderous religious bigot Saul of Tarsus. He has chosen poor and rich, respectable and despicable, heterosexuals and homosexuals, all as objects of his transforming grace. It's not dependent upon who you are or who you aren't. It's unconditional election. What hope this is for us all, and what hope this is for our loved ones that we're praying for, that they would be saved. I wouldn't have hope if my hope was in them to come to Christ. My hope is in a divine, federal, sovereign, unconditional election of God to save his people. You see, this is the ground for true hope and consolation for those whom we love. This is the ground, the foundation of the hope that we would have, that those who are born mentally challenged or who become affected by dementia will be saved. If they are God's chosen ones, unconditionally. Our salvation is not based on us, but on God's unconditional election of his people in Christ before the creation of the world. Before the autism, before the Alzheimer's, before the brain injury, before the backsliding into sin, he chose us in him. What a consolation. But last and finally, this is also a call. It's a call. Am I elect? This is all true of the elect, but now, am I elect? Was I chosen in Christ? Is this true for me? John Duncan said, "The Lord has not revealed the names of the elect saved, but has revealed the name of the elect Savior." The whole spring of salvation is in God's election, but this stream of salvation flows out before us in a free gospel, and we are to drink at the water, not at the fountainhead, but as it flows by us, yet acknowledging the fountain from which it flows. "All that the Father gives me shall come to me," Jesus said, "and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." Joseph Alain said, "You begin at the wrong end if you first dispute about your election. Prove your conversion and then never doubt your election. If you cannot prove it, set upon a present and thorough turning. Whatever purposes be which are secret, I am sure his promises are plain. How desperately do rebels argue, 'If I am elected, I shall be saved. Do what I will. If not, I shall be damned. Do what I will.' Perverse sinner, will you begin where you should end? Do not stand still disputing about your election, but set to repenting and believing. Cry to God for converting grace. Revealed things belong to you. In these, busy yourself. Whatever God's purposes may be, I am sure his promises are true. Whatever the decrees of heaven may be, I am sure if I repent and believe, I shall be saved." This is a call to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a call to make every effort to make your calling and election sure, 2 Peter 1:10. "For if you do these things, you will never stumble. God's solid foundation stands firm. The Lord knows those who are his according to his election. And everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness." This verse speaks of holiness and blamelessness and love, loving God and loving our neighbor, all before the face of God. He knows when it's true. It comes from him and it is in thankfulness to him. What amazing, blessed election results. Beloved, John Newton summarized this verse so well when he said, "Whatever is from God has a sure tendency to ascribe glory to him, to exclude boasting from the creature, to promote love and the practice of holiness, and to increase our dependence on his grace and faithfulness." May we together be able, by God's grace in Christ, to say with the psalmist, "Remember me, Lord, when you show favor to your people, come to my aid when you save them, that I may enjoy the prosperity of your chosen ones, that I may share in the joy of your nation and join your inheritance in giving praise."